Tonight we want to do two things. Number one, we need to get through the encounter of Paul in Acts chapter 9 with Jesus. But we also want to do something that will help put Acts into historical perspective with the other events of the New Testament. Since it is a book that covers from the crucifixion of Jesus on through to about the year 62 A.D., so we'll start here then with a timeline, starting over on the left with the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus can be fixed at about 33 A.D. All the dates we're putting on the timeline will be A.D. dates. About 33 A.D. That corresponds with the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. And the first significant block of the book of Acts is chapter 1, ascension of Jesus, through chapter 12. With chapter 12, we mark off the first missionary journey of Paul. So that looking at the framework we've had so far, these earlier chapters after the crucifixion of Jesus will deal with things such as the day of Pentecost and will lead up to the first journey taking the gospel on to the Gentiles. When we come to the first journey, that took place in about 48 and 49 A.D. First missionary journey, about 48, 49 A.D. It's covered by Acts 13 and 14. After that journey, the first major, and I'll put a star with it, the first major doctrinal controversy rose. The first doctrinal debate occurs at this point. Acts 15. And if we'll turn to it, we should also add, by the way, that from the opening of Acts until the closing chapter, chapter 28, during that period, 22 of the 27 New Testament books are written. We'll have five that come after the book of Acts, but during this period now, there is continuing revelation. So let's put down to this bottom line arrows and revelation is ongoing. And here we'll have 22 out of 27 of the New Testament books written during the period of the book of Acts. In chapter 15, the first doctrinal debate comes up, and it revolves about the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And it will become a matter of, is it faith plus ritual? And that becomes the issue. Chapter 15. And here is the first conflict that comes up within the church. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that is the issue that is raised in Acts 15, and it becomes a critical matter. So chapter 15 then marks off that period. This is followed by a decision made, and we'll come to it later. And it comes to the next block, which is Acts 16, through 18. And that is the second missionary journey. Go to chapter 16. It says, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. And at that point, Timothy is picked up, and he's taken on the second journey. First journey, 13, 14. Now, these are rough. They overlap a little bit. But first journey, second journey is in chapter 16 through 18. And chapter 16 through 18 are approximately the years 50 through 52. And let's add at this point the Jewish method of saying how many days something happened. Let's suppose that you start an activity on January 31st, 11 o'clock, 1 hour before midnight, 1989. You continue that activity from 1 hour before midnight over into 89 through all of 90, and you go through January 1st, 1 a.m. in the morning. You've been at that activity how long? As a Jew would see it. 3 years. Really, it's only 1 year plus an hour on this end and an hour on this end. So it's really 1 year plus 2 hours. But that's not Jewish thinking. Jewish thinking will count days in terms of if you use any portion of it. It's a day, and therefore, if you had, again, the time frame we set up, you would have been engaged in that activity for 3 years because your activity, even though it took up only 1 hour of a year, a full year, and only 15 minutes of the next year, that's 3 years, viewed from that standpoint. And therefore, when we talk about years, it may be that 50 to 52 only takes up a year and a few days, but nonetheless, this is the way it would be reckoned as far as they are concerned, and these dates are therefore approximate. With chapter 19, continuing the line, chapter 19 through chapter 21, the third missionary journey of Paul. When you come to chapter 22 of Acts, he goes to prison in Caesarea. And that imprisonment in Caesarea is Acts 22 on through Acts 26. And the years for that are about 57 through 59. Third journey, by the way, 53 up until 57. The third journey, which is in chapter 22 through 26, is the year 57, part of it, through 59. I guess we ought to underline dates to get away from chapters. Second journey. Well, we'll come back and do that in a minute. After Paul goes to prison in Caesarea, he is released and he arrives in Rome. And his arrival in Rome was about the year 60. And he was there up to about 62. And that would be Acts 27, 28. Sorry, I'm being inconsistent. Maybe in your notes you can be, keeping the chapters above and the years beneath. Chapter 27 and 28. And that is where we end the book of Acts. Now, going back to this whole period, starting here, extending through all of Acts to the last chapter, you have 22 books written. Paul spent probably about his last 4 years in Rome, and he dies in about 68 A.D. And the passage critical for that, Paul's swan song, and let's turn to it, is 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. By the way, when we look at Acts and recognize that the period that it spans is the opportunity for writing 22 of the New Testament books, what is the book of Acts? The book of Acts is the historical background for all the epistles of Paul. The historical background for Philippians is in Acts. The historical background for Ephesians is Acts. For Colossians is Acts. For all of these churches, the background or the history on which the doctrine rests is there. And by the way, that shows the pattern of Christianity. Foundation, history. Doctrine based on it. And therefore, the doctrine of the book of Philippians is based on the historicity of the Philippian church. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, really are Paul's last words. It's really all we know about him. 4, 6. For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearance. Then an encouragement to come down to see him. And if you let your eye go down to verse 16, Paul is in Rome. He is on trial for his life, maybe before Nero. That would be the approximate, or that would certainly be the right date. He's on trial for his life, and in being on trial would be the first appearance whereby the charge is read, and he's given an opportunity to answer the charge. And with that, Paul fades off the pages of Scripture, because with chapter 4, verse 16, at my first defense, that would be the reading of the charge, the opportunity to defend yourself. And at that point, by the way, you could also introduce witnesses, character witnesses. And here's the way Paul's end comes. At my first defense, no one supported me. Paul was absolutely alone. There was not a friend that would or could come down to Rome and say, having made the charge against Paul, I would like to stand up for him. And I would like to say that he is innocent of these particular charges. I would like to testify to his character. And really, in so doing, you didn't jeopardize yourself. It was really not dangerous to do that, but nobody did it. And so Paul ends his ministry totally abandoned, with no one really supported me, but all, he says, deserted me. And then the note that there is no bitterness that may not be counted against them. The word for supported me is a technical word for that witness. And notice how Paul supports himself. Verse 17, he repeats the word supported. The word supported in verse 16 is repeated in verse 17 when he says, the Lord, and he uses the same term, supported me, strengthened me, and so forth. And thus, Paul, with those words, passes the scene. He's on trial. He's had his first reading. Nobody stood with him. And that's it. As far as the history of the Word of God, we end it with an abandoned Paul by man, but God standing with Paul. And that ends the life of Paul. Now, up here between, and this is past, let's make a squiggly line down here. This means the end of Acts right here. Following this, in the period between 85 and 95 A.D., you have the writing of the rest of the New Testament. And the books that were left to be written in that period were all written by one man, and that was by John. Because in about 95 or later, John, the last apostle, dies. And in this period is written the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. And those five books, keeping in line here with 22 of the 27 written here, here are the last five books written finished by around 95 AD. So notice, the book of Acts is not only historical background for most of the New Testament books, but following after that, Paul dies probably somewhere around 68, and the only man remaining alive of the original band of the apostles was John, and John writes for us the gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. The reason for getting the timeline out here is because the events in the book do not really match the timeline, do they? Because even though John was last to write, if you go to the Gospel of John, where does it center? It centers way back in the life of Christ. So that the events, see if I can say this right now, the events of the last books of the Bible, the writing of the last five books of the Bible correspond to events that happened before the writing of 22 other books. Is it worse now than it was? The last five were written late about earlier things. The other books were written earlier about later things. Don't ask me. I don't know why. I'm your mother. Just because I said so. And that's important to remember. That's not only true there. It's all. And then you've got their arrangement in the canon of the Bible, don't you? So you've got always to remember three things. The content of the book. The content often does not correspond to the date written. Content does not correspond to the date written. The arrangement in our Bible, this is true of Old Testament also, the arrangement in the canon of Scripture is not chronological. If that were the case, then the book of 1st or 2nd Chronicles would be the last book in the Bible, but it isn't. Malachi is, in terms of when it is written. And so it's always important to get those things in line and understood so that we'll have some sense of where things are. And only when you do that can you relate things together and see how this fits in with this, and this is the background for this, this is the history of this, and so forth. Now, let's go back to the beginning of this thing and clutter it a little bit more. A couple of other events need to enter into the picture. The first one is coming along here before the first missionary journey and coming along to something like the year 45 A.D. And in 45 A.D., approximately, that would be something like 10 years after the death of Jesus, in around 45 A.D., Paul starts his public ministry. Now, when Paul starts his public ministry, there are several things that that enter into the picture. And let's go back to chapter 9 of Acts. When Paul starts out his ministry, it for from every aspect appears that he will not live to have a ministry. And the first experiences of Paul are designed to teach him that if God does not preserve you, you are not going to make it. Because immediately in chapter 9, after the Damascus Road experience, we have verse 19. Strange verse division, but it says he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the churches who were at Damascus. And he begins immediately proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. As a result, in verse 23, there is a plot to kill him. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Well, he finds out about the plot and he escapes. As soon as he does that, he goes down to Jerusalem. When he goes down to Jerusalem, he begins to attempt to get in with believers, doubtless did some preaching, verse 27, he spoke out boldly in the name of Jesus. And for the second time, you come to verse 29, which says he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So from every appearance, when his ministry opens up, he preached in Damascus, we're going to kill him. Had he not gotten wind of it, he would have been killed. And when he goes down to Jerusalem, he begins to preach. And as he begins to preach, the first response is, we're going to kill him. So Paul was public enemy number one as far as they were concerned. And so with those first early things from Jerusalem, he leaves and he goes to Tarsus and finally to Arabia. Notice chapter 9, verse 30. But when the brethren learned of it, that is the plot to kill him, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now, into that point, you need to put Galatians 1. Galatians 1. And this is Paul going off to Saudi for 3 years. Tommy Ice, who was going to handle one of the sessions on the pastor's conference, had called, and he's a chaplain. And he talked about who was going to carry on his ministry at Biblical Perspective and said that God was sending him to Arabia. And said, you know, if you come back, Paul, we're not going to buy it. At any rate, in Galatians 1, 17 and 18, after his conversion or after his call, he said, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and turned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So apparently, in about 45 A.D. then, Paul goes down to Arabia and he stays there for 3 years. And that would bring us right up to the year 48. That's when his ministry opened in Acts 11. Acts 11. Occasionally have people that will say, I don't like history. What do you do with the Bible if you don't like history? And if you refuse to get chronological, Acts is all history. And the churches and the allusions made in the epistles about those churches are back to their spiritual history. Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2 is all what? Reminiscent. You remember how I came in, how this happened, how this happened, how this occurred? You remember how Alexander the coppersmith did me evil? Do you remember that? And he recalls all of it. Galatians goes back to Acts 15 and says, do you remember the Jerusalem conference? Let me make some comments on it. When you go throughout the Old Testament, it is Genesis history, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and it's history, 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 history. And what the epistles are to the history of Acts, what's the Old Testament parallel? 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are history. And in those periods of history, who brings the doctrine to them? Prophets. So Isaiah is to, let's say, Chronicles history, what Philippians is to Acts history. And it points out that the complete, and we said this before, the complete difference between the Eastern religions and Christianity. Christianity is God in time and space. It is the hand of God in history, in real events that really happen. And they're interpreted in terms of Christian doctrine. And on those things, Christian doctrine builds. And it's not the aesthetics of a smell, a scent, a emotional type thing. It is rooted heart and soul in history. We even said the gospel is basically what? History plus its meaning. Christ died. That's history. For our sins, that's what it all means. The Bible, basically, is a book that you could very well caption history and what it all means as far as we are concerned. Okay, with chapter 11 of Acts, and if you found it, verse 25. They leave Tarsus to try to find Saul. And verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And you ought to picture at this particular point, the center of Christianity shifts. It is no longer Jerusalem. It is now Antioch. And it came about for an entire year that they met with the church, taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Keep in mind, by the way, that the Christians were called Christians only three times in the Bible. We talk of ourselves as Christians, which is fine. But as far as the Word of God is concerned, a Christian is a very rare name. The name Christians applied to the followers of Christ, the word Christians occurs first in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And there it says they were first called Christians at Antioch. Look over to 26:28, still in Acts. I'm wrong, aren't I not? Huh? Oh, 20. I look in 26:28. And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And then the only other place that it occurs in the New Testament is talking about how we suffer as Christians. 1 Peter 4:16. So that's not a very common word that is used for Christians. More common is the expression believers. And the expression in Greek is the article ha followed by a participle pisteuon. And it means the and then believing ones. That's the biblical expression, the believing ones. We take that, and what happens in the grammar of the Greek of the New Testament, when you have an article like the in front of a participle, it forms it into sort of a nominal or noun form. And so, therefore, the believing ones come out with believer. Who are the believing ones in a noun form? Believers. And that is probably your most common expression. The other expression used is speaking of us in Christ. Christians emphasizes your association. Believers emphasizes your initiation, what made you one, and how you function. In Christ emphasizes position or union. That is probably the most common thing, and it therefore stresses that Christianity, though it involves conduct, that is not the center of it. Christianity is a personal relationship. Christianity is personal relationship. It is not performance. It is not an activity, it is a relationship. We've left off one. What is one of the most common ones given to Christians or followers of Christ in the New Testament? For it, go to Acts 9 and verse 2. Chapter 9 and verse 2. Saul is breathing out threats, and it says he asked for letters from the high priest to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. Christians are described as followers of the way. And the way is the expression. Acts 9:2, Acts 19:9, This is Acts 9:2. 19:9, which reads, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. Chapter 19 down to verse 23. And about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. 22:4. Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Chapter 24:14. Notice this is a common name. He says, I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, and then finally in 24:14 and 24:22, followers of the way. Now, what did that mean? To follow the way meant or indicated that they followed the true or only road or way. The word way means road. These were followers of the road. What do you mean they followed the road? They followed the only true path there was. And therefore, the idea involved in the expression the way was exclusivity. Early Christians were characterized by one-wayism, that you believe that there is no salvation apart from Christ, and therefore you are not of the general opinion that there are many roads or many ways, or of the opinion that sincerity is all that counts. Early Christians says there is one way, and it's the only way. The second thing that is implied, or was implied by the idea of true path, was the idea of forward movement. It was exclusively, but it also emphasized forward movement. You don't stand on a road. You move in a road. So if the way indicated exclusivity, the way also included the idea of maturity and advancement. The opponents of Christians had a name for them, and they were called people who belonged to the sect of the Nazarenes. That's what their opponents called them. Sect of the Nazarenes. And of course, it was meant to be derogatory. That's found in Acts 25, verse 4, 25:14, 28:22. And therefore, those are the terms that were given to Christians. Now, we came off of, what, Acts chapter 11, where Paul's ministry opens, and he begins then his first missionary journey. And if you want to be absolutely precise, the journey took place somewhere in April of about 47 A.D., and extended through about 48 A.D., the latter part of it, September. Paul and Barnabas were the participants. Acts 13:4 through 14:28 is the central part. Now let's go to the beginning of that journey in Acts 13. Acts 13. And now I'm just footnoting a few things about the first journey. And we're back to about 48, something like 15 years from the death of Christ. That first journey, several things about it. Looking at Acts chapter 13. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. It lists them. And verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Notice this happened at Antioch. And the first thing, then, that first journey marks off is this. It is a geographical change. The geographical shift. And it is a very major shift. And it is simply this. Jerusalem as the center of Christianity passes. Jerusalem passes. Antioch is now the central point. Antioch becomes focal. We will no more talk about people coming out at that point with the first journey from Jerusalem with the gospel. The whole shift has changed away. The only future left for Jerusalem at that point with the first missionary journey, the first thing that she has to look forward to is going to be total annihilation or removal of the city in 70 AD. And in 70 AD, some 90,000 were taken captive. And in that siege of Jerusalem, 11,000 Jews starved to death. A horrible thing. And again, that's important to grasp because we live in such a day when we associate Christianity with prosperity, don't we? And yet, literally in Jerusalem in 70 AD, while Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, where all the missionary journeys were going on, all the preaching of Paul was taking place, people were literally starving to death. And one of the first things Paul does on his first public ministry is take a gift down to the Christians that remained in Jerusalem in order to keep them alive. Geographical shift. Second, personality shift. Personality shift accompanies the geographical shift, and that is very simple. In Acts 1 through 12, the central figure is Peter. In Acts 13, to the end, the central figure is now Paul. On that first missionary journey, you had the church at Antioch engaging in an outreach program. How did outreach develop? It originated in the local church. It originated at Antioch. I hope this will not be misunderstood, but I'll say it anyway and know that it probably will. God's program for spreading the gospel around the world was not through a missionary organization. God's method for spreading the gospel around the world was to use the organization that already existed. And what was that? It was the local church. And therefore, from the local church at Antioch, and I'm not saying a mission board may not do a good job, I'm just saying that's not the way God started it, and I don't think the way that God would have it. God intends for local assemblies to be the source and the origin, and from their midst out went Paul and so forth, too. It considered... only gifted and called men. It recognizes that the Antioch church, there are two men that are really fit to do this job. And they're designated in chapter 13 as Barnabas and Saul are the ones to be sent out. Notice also in the outreach program, the church was sensitive to the will of God. Unfortunately, today, if the Holy Spirit had wanted to send a message, they would be told, you must funnel this through the proper channels, and it has to go to this committee, then this one, and if they approve it, we'll send you out. The church was directly sensitive on the issue of the will of God, and is always the case, its first opposition and this is a multiple choice, was from, and you've got two R's to pick from, which would you guess? It was from Rome, civil government, or religion, which would you guess? Well, you well know that what the answer to that is, that the first opposition was not from Rome, the first opposition was from religion. Now, also entering into this picture is one of the first problems of the missionary work on that first journey. Chapter 13 and verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, granted, we are not told what happened. I've simply mentioned two facts. If you look back at chapter 13 and verse 2, and then notice the return of John, Mark, on that journey, do you get any hint of what might have happened with him? In chapter 13, verse 2, set apart for me, the Lord speaking, the Holy Spirit speaking, Barnabas and Saul. And all I would say is notice John Mark is not in the list. Maybe John Mark at the singing of a hymn became emotional and said, well, if Paul and Barnabas go, I want to go too. I will volunteer. If that's the case, then Acts 13:13 shows the fate of the volunteer in the Lord's work. We do know how Paul looked at it. Chapter 15 and verse 38. And again, here, I don't even know whether Paul was right or whether he was wrong. I know how he felt. And the way he felt was John Mark was sort of a traitor to the cause. He was a deserter. Because in 15:38, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul is adamant on the matter, is that I believe this man has deserted us, and we don't need deserters along. And that gives a little bit of the militant spirit that you have coming out of the Apostle Paul. Now, in closing, go back to Paul's first message, chapter 13, verse 16. And I like to handle this by reading his first words. And as soon as someone catches the connection between his sermon and something we've already covered in Acts, put up your hand. Stop me. Verse 16, Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. He said, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Anyone making a connection? He's making the first sin that preachers do all the time. What is it? Plagiary. Not really plagiary. It was inspired of the Holy Spirit. But this is whose sermon? This is Stephen's sermon. This is what he did, how he traced out the history of that. And it's interesting. When he preached that sermon, Paul listened to it, and at the end of that sermon, he said, this man ought to die. And he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and now that same man is doing what? The same man that said, put the man to death for that sermon, is preaching the same sermon. And the emphasis there ought to be that truth, though first rejected, is seed planted, and it eventually comes through. Okay, next, and this is in closing. Notice coming down to chapter 13 and verse 23. No, that's not correct. Acts 13, 16 through 41. Let's see, we can go down here to verse 39, with any sermon. And there are three things here that happen for the first time. The first one is in verse 39. And we're looking at seed beds, historical seed beds. Paul says, through Him, Christ, everyone who believes is, see the word freed, dikaio. That is the great theme word of Romans, justified. And therefore being justified by faith, dikaio. And therefore, I think we can safely say in the preaching of Paul, here is the birth of the doctrine of justification. Here is the seedbed of the book of Romans. Through Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. So the first thing, then, is his first seedbed doctrine or teaching concerning justification by faith. The second thing in verse 39 that is the first is this is the first contrast between the law of Moses and justification, from which you could not be freed or justified through the law of Moses. And therefore, he is hitting Judaism upside the head with the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ, not by the doing of the works of the law. And then if you come down now to verse 46, for the first time in the book of Acts comes the word eternal life. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you, as Jews, repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. And notice it was not their conduct that made them unworthy of eternal lives. It was their rejection of the truth that made them unworthy of eternal life. And that ought to give us then some of the background that we'll be dealing with. We'll pick up with Paul chapter 9 in our next study and see how this develops against the historical background of the book of Acts. Father, we're thankful for the truth of the Word of God, for the courage of the preaching of Paul. And we pray that as we begin to see the seedbeds of Romans, of Galatians, of the doctrine of justification by faith, that we might see the historical underpinnings of the great doctrinal books of the New Testament. In Christ's name.